the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They've been the focus of American pop culture for many, many years. For example, it was all the way back in 1921 when Metro Pictures Corporation produced a silent movie titled The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And in this film, the four horsemen were brought forth by human greed and war. More recently, Marvel Films released a movie titled X-Men Apocalypse. This film also includes a fictional adaptation of the Four Horsemen, which include characters like Storm, Archangel, Psylocke, and Magneto. And listen, in between these two films from 1921 and 2016, there have been many, many more movies which have included, or at least alluded to, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And not only do we find the Four Horsemen in many American films, but we also find them mentioned in a lot of music. For example, when I was a kid, I used to love listening to a song by The Clash, which was called Four Horsemen. Then in 1983, Metallica released their first album, which included their ode to the Four Horsemen. The Four Horsemen have been mentioned in songs by Judas Priest and Marilyn Manson and even Aphrodite's Child. Even Johnny Cash wrote a song titled The Man Comes Around, which includes multiple references to the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The Four Horsemen are found in our literature, like the long-running series of fantasy novels that are called Incarnations of Immortality. The Four Horsemen are found in our comic books, like in the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. The Four Horsemen are mentioned on television programs, like You, Me, and the Apocalypse, and also on our cartoons, like The Simpsons. Everywhere we look in American pop culture, fictional aberrations of the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse can be found. And yet, rather than looking to all of these distorted depictions of the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, I believe that we should simply look to the Scriptures. Here in our text today, we find ourselves in the middle of a study which helps us to see the connection between the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse and the end times character who's known as the Antichrist. And as we continue to examine the testimony of the Apostle John, we'll soon see that this Antichrist character is going to cause much conflict in this world. First of all, this morning we're going to learn that the Antichrist will cause conflict by eradicating real peace from our planet. Secondly, we'll see that the Antichrist will cause conflict by encouraging religious persecution. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Antichrist will cause conflict by executing righteous people. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the events which will transpire as the Lord opens the seven seals of the scroll that John saw there in heaven. As you make your way to Revelation 6, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by first taking a moment to remind you about the circumstances surrounding that moment in time when the first seal was opened. It was in our study last week where we learned about the day when the Lord Jesus will open the first seal of the scroll. And on that day, the Antichrist will rise to power as he creates a treaty which will bring peace to the Middle East. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that this peace, well, it will only be enjoyed by those who bow a knee to the Antichrist. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 6, we'll begin our study reading at verse 3. Here John writes, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Here in our text today, we find John, he's describing the events which will occur at the time when the Lord opens the second seal of the scroll. But before we examine the conflict caused by the rider of this red horse, we should begin by first considering the possible identity of its rider. With this as our goal, we should take a moment to examine a clue which we find there in verse 3. If you would notice again, there in verse 3, we learn that the second living creature is the one who drew John's attention to this second seal and the rider which was released. Now remember, when John first entered the throne room of God, he saw four living creatures before the throne of God. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's hold our place here in chapter 6 and let's just turn back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 4. Now, as you locate Revelation 4, I want to draw your attention to verse 7. Look with me there at Revelation 4, verse 7, where John tells us that the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, here in this verse, we find John's description of those four living creatures who are standing in the midst of the throne and before the throne and around the throne. And while the first living creature looks like a lion, that's the creature that John tells us pointed John to the release of that first white horse. The first living creature said, come and see. And then John saw the white horse who was, you know, bringing forth the Antichrist. But then the second calf-like creature, here in our text today, this creature draws John's attention to the arrival of the red horse. It's also interesting to note that in our study next week, the third creature who has the face like a lion, or like a man, I should say, that creature is going to announce the arrival of the black horse, and then after that, we'll finally see how the fourth living creature, who's like a flying eagle, will introduce the pale horse. Now, as we consider the way in which those four living creatures each took their own turn introducing the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I can't help but to notice a connection between the faces of those creatures and the identity of the horsemen. In order to explain what I mean, it'll help you to know that the faces of the four living creatures present us with four facets of the Messiah's earthly ministry. For example, the first living creature, which is like a lion. This creature reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings who came from the tribe of Judah, which was represented by a lion. The second living creature, which looks like a calf, helps us to see that our Savior was the lowly servant who bore the burden of our sins. The third living creature, which has the face of a man, reminds us of the human nature of our Messiah. And the fourth living creature, which has the likeness of a flying eagle, points us to the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior. From this, we can see how the four faces of the living creatures, they each point us to different facets of the Messiah's earthly ministry. And with that being the case, well, it seems to me that the four horses that we find here in Revelation chapter 6 also seem to present us with four aspects of the Antichrist's agency over the earth during his seven-year reign. And while it's true that the Antichrist will arrive on a symbolic white horse of religious deception and pseudo-peace, he then will mount the red horse of war as he begins to take peace from the earth. Now, in order to understand how he can establish peace on the earth while simultaneously taking it away, we got to take a closer look at our text today. If you would, let's look again at Revelation chapter 6. We'll focus in on verse 4 again, where John declares, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Now, in order to understand how the Antichrist will take peace from the earth, we should first consider how this power was granted to him. The word granted is translated from a Greek word which speaks of the granting of permission. It also carries with it the idea of the empowerment that comes to those who have been appointed to a certain office. Therefore, the red horse, well, it points us to the day when the Antichrist will be appointed and then empowered to take peace from the earth. But now we must remember that this counterfeit Christ is going to establish peace in the Middle East for at least 3.5 years. He creates a 7-year treaty, but he's going to break it 3.5 years in. And so for the first 3.5 years, there's some sort of pseudo-peace happening here on the planet. And so again, we should ask, how is it that the Antichrist establishes peace while simultaneously taking peace away from the earth? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 14. As you make your way to John 14, I want to take a moment to point out that the word peace, it not only refers to the absence of war, but it also refers to the tranquil state of the soul who has received the assurance of their salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'd like to submit to you that the only people who truly have peace on this planet are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, a person can be living in an area like America. And here in America, we're not in the middle of a war here on our own soil. And so in that sense, we have peace here in America, and yet there's so many people who have no peace here in this time of peace. And the reason why is because they're not resting in the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. In order to further make my case, if you would look with me there at John chapter 14, we'll begin with verse 27. Here Jesus declares, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's helping his disciples to understand that the peace of God has been given to every believer. The peace of God fills the hearts of every Christian as we rest in the assurance of our salvation. To further help you to understand what I'm talking about, let's flip forward two chapters to John chapter 16. Now, as you locate John 16, I want you to zero in there on verse 33, because there in John 16, verse 33, Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here in this verse, we have Jesus helping us to understand that those who are in him, those who are resting in his finished work, can have peace, even in times of tribulation. You see, the peace that a Christian can experience in Christ, that peace is not dependent on circumstances. No, it's just simply found by faith, as we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Luke also tells us in Acts chapter 10 that the disciples were sent out preaching peace through Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus is our peace. Christian, the Lord Jesus is our peace. And everything can be falling apart around us, and yet the Christian can still have peace, because Jesus is our peace. Now, as we consider all these verses, there should be no doubt in our minds that true peace, real peace, is only found in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is this true of church age saints, like the Christians here in our audience today, but it's also true of those who will trust in Christ after the rapture of the church. The tribulation age saints will also have the peace of God in their hearts. You better believe that there will be many who will receive the peace of God by faith in Jesus Christ after seeing the rapture of the church and then the rise of the Antichrist. They're going to see these things play out, and they're going to realize that they missed the boat. They're going to realize that they've made a huge mistake by not trusting in Jesus Christ. And they're going to come to Jesus Christ and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're going to have real peace, even in the midst of this tumultuous time. Unfortunately, those tribulation age believers, well, their lives will be very short-lived. The reason I say this is based on John's description of the red horse here in Revelation chapter 6. And if you would, let's look again at Revelation 6. Let's focus in on verse 4 again, because here John tells us that it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. From this, it seems to me that the Antichrist will not only establish a 7-year peace treaty there in the Middle East, but he will also be appointed and empowered. That's the word granted. He will be appointed and empowered to rid the world of real peace. Or in other words, he's going to be empowered to rid the world of those who turn to Christ after the rise of the Antichrist. And in this way, he's going to establish a pseudo sense of peace while simultaneously taking peace away from the earth by convincing the nations of the world to persecute those who are claiming to believe in Jesus. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Antichrist will not only cause conflict by eradicating real peace, but he will also cause conflict by encouraging religious persecution. And in order to make my case, let's continue to examine John's description of this rider on the red horse. And with this as our focus, notice again there at verse 4. Here John writes, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Here in the second half of this verse, we find John describing the way in which this rider of the red horse ends up taking peace from the earth by empowering people to kill one another. Once he's anointed and appointed and empowered by this world to become this world leader, he then turns around and empowers others to become murderers. Now, most Bible teachers interpret this to mean that the Antichrist will cause the conflict of wars amongst the nations. And I believe that this will end up happening. But I would remind you that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will actually be a time of pseudo-peace. That being the case, I'd like to suggest another way to interpret this text. And with this as our focus, let's take another look at John's description of the red horse. Notice with me again there in the middle of verse 4. Here John tells us that it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. That word kill, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the senseless slaughter of an innocent person. For example, the Apostle John used that same Greek word in 1 John chapter 3 as he wrote about the way in which Cain murdered his brother Abel. He used that same Greek word for kill to tell us about the way that Cain murdered Abel. Again, right here in Revelation chapter 6, John uses this word again. If you would look with me there at verse 9. There in Revelation 6, verse 9, he tells us that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That word slain is the same Greek word which is translated kill here in our text today. And he sees the souls of those who had been slain, or in other words, murdered, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, in order to further grasp the meaning of this word, I'd like you to hold your place here in chapter 6 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. As you make your way to Revelation 9, I want you to look with me. We want to focus in on verse 13. Because there in Revelation 9, verse 13, John tells us that the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates, so that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to, notice this, kill a third of mankind. Here we find John describing this day when these four angels will be released to kill a huge group of people here on the earth, a third of mankind. And it's interesting to note that he was using a different Greek word. It's translated kill here, but it's a different Greek word than the one he uses in our text today to talk about the way the Antichrist will empower people to kill one another. This word is speaking about this group of people who are killed in mass. And based on this, I'd like to suggest that the killings that John was describing back in chapter 6, well, this is different from the deaths that occurred during a military campaign like the one we find here in Revelation chapter 9. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6. And if you would look with me again in the middle of verse 4, because here John tells us that it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should, remember this is the word that's translated murder in 1 John 3, that they should murder one another. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New English Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this. And another horse, fiery red, came out, and the one who rode it was granted permission to take peace from the earth so that people would butcher one another. It's brutal. The Antichrist is going to take peace from the earth by encouraging those who submit to his authority to go out and persecute those who come to Christ during this tribulation age. And it's sad to say that this pseudo-savior will enable his followers to go out and butcher believers. This is precisely the group of Christians that John describes here in Revelation 6, verse 9, where again he writes, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? From this we see that there was already a group of believers who had been butchered for their faith by the time the fifth seal of this scroll is opened. Remember, we're talking about the second seal today. And by the time the fifth seal is opened, there's already a large group of believers who were slayed in between these two points in time. They were butchered between the second seal of the scroll and the fifth seal of the scroll. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that the Antichrist's first war is actually religious persecution. And it will be waged against those who come to faith in Jesus Christ after seeing the rapture of the church and the rise of the Antichrist. And according to this prophecy, this war will be waged in an up-close and very personal way. This brings us to our third point because, listen, the Antichrist will not only cause conflict by eradicating real peace, and he not only causes conflict by encouraging religious persecution, but the Antichrist will cause conflict by executing righteous people. In order to make my case, let's continue to examine John's description of the rider on the red horse. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at verse 4. Here John writes, "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another." And then notice, "There was given to him a great sword." Here in the final portion of this verse, John tells us that the Antichrist is given this great sword. And while some Christians quickly jump to the conclusion that this is symbolic and it's a weapon of mass destruction, I would simply point out that there are actually two main Greek words which are translated into our English word sword. And this probably isn't the one which could possibly be used symbolically of a weapon of mass destruction. You see, that word would be the Greek word rhamphia, which speaks of a large battle sword which would be worn on the right shoulder because it's so long and so broad. You couldn't just wear it around your waist like a shorter sword. It's a battle sword. It's a large sword. And with this word in mind, I want you to look with me there at Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, because we find that sword being spoken of there as the fourth seal is opened. There in verse 7, we're told that the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and here came a pale green horse. The name of the one who rode it was Death, and Hades followed right behind. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill its population with the sword, famine and disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. That word sword is the rhamphia, the large battle sword. And based on this, we can see that the Antichrist will eventually have the larger battle sword when this fourth seal is opened and the pale green horse is released. But the second Greek word for sword is makaira, and for the sake of clarity, this word usually speaks of a knife, which is used for carving or for cutting. It's typically a knife with a curved cutting edge. And while the larger sword was used in battle, the smaller sword was used for killing animals or for preparing sacrifices. Not only that, but this smaller sword was used for closer hand-to-hand combat style situations. And so if you were in close quarters and you couldn't really use the large sword anymore, then you might reach in and pull the smaller knife out of your scabbard. In order to further grasp the style of sword that John saw in the hands of the Antichrist here in our text today, if you would hold your place here in Revelation 6 and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And the reason why is because it's in John 18 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's packing heat, but it's first century heat. He's packing a makaira. He's packing a shorter sword, or a large knife, if you will. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at John chapter 18. I want to begin reading there in verse 1, where John tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, right then and there, if I was a part of this detachment of troops, and I found myself falling to the ground at the mere words of this man, I would have second thoughts about trying to arrest him. But not these guys. They move forward with their goal. And Jesus asked them again in verse 7, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter. Now you know things are going wrong as soon as a verse starts with those words. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Here in these verses, John is telling us about that day when the apostle Peter attempted to defend Jesus against those who came to arrest him. And he did this by drawing out his machaira. That machaira was probably hidden in his robe and was probably in a sheath that wasn't revealed until he pulled out the sword. And he took a swipe at this man named Malchus, who was pretty quick-witted because apparently he ducked just in time to just lose an ear rather than his entire head. If you continue to read on, you'll learn that Jesus actually healed the ear of Malchus. And yet it was at the same moment when Jesus directed Peter to put his sword back into its sheath. And the reason why is because it was the Father's will for Jesus to be arrested and crucified for our sins. Now, based on this story, we can see here that the sword that Peter had is very similar to the sword that John saw in the hands of the Antichrist. They were both machairas, the shorter swords, or a larger knife, if you will. It's not the broad battle sword which would be used on the front lines of a military campaign. No, instead it was the small sword which could easily be concealed in a robe. Well, it's true that this smaller sword was at times used for close quarter, hand-to-hand style combat. It's also true that the machaira was a large knife which was also used by an executioner for the purpose of judicial punishments. Now, that's interesting. This would be the sort of sword that an executioner would use to maybe take off the head of someone who had broken the law. And this seems to be what the Apostle John was describing here in Revelation chapter 6. With this in mind, let's look back at Revelation 6. Let's notice again there at the end of verse 4 where John describes this machaira as being a great sword. That word great was translated from the Greek word megas, which simply means big or large. And what this means is that the Antichrist will be wielding a large-sized smaller sword. It's a large-sized executioner's sword, much like the 21st century Muslims who are currently waging jihad against Christians in places like Syria and Libya. Many of us have seen those news reports. I personally couldn't stomach to watch some of those videos. Maybe you've seen them, but these guys, these Islamic knife men is what they're called, go around kidnapping Christians and then using these executioner swords to behead those believers. As we consider these Islamic knife men, there's good reason for us to believe that the Antichrist will also use a large executioner's sword in order to butcher believers after this second seal is opened. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where John tells us that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Not blown up with nukes, not shot with tanks. No, he's going to see the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Based on this, we can see that there will be tribulation age saints who are beheaded for their faith in Christ. And this slaughter of the saints seems to be something that begins to happen as soon as the Lord Jesus opens the second seal of the scroll. At that point in time, the Antichrist Well, he's going to take peace from the earth by empowering every unbeliever to go out and purge the world of Christians. It's almost kind of like he's declaring a free-for-all. If you see a Christian, kill him. He's going to empower every unbeliever to kill Christians as he himself is wielding the executioner's sword. Now, this is not to suggest that everyone in the world will go along with this devious plan. It's even possible that there might be nations who will attempt to take a stand against the religious persecution of Christians. As a result, the red horse will result in the conflict, which will escalate into possible world wars. It certainly will result in conflict between those who bow a knee to the Antichrist and those who take issue with the senseless slaughter of the tribulation saints. With that being the case, the conflict caused by the red horse will give way to the black horse of famine and poverty. And when we get into our text next week, we'll learn more about that third horse. But for now, I just want to begin to wrap up our study today by reminding you that the church age saints won't be here. Those of us who are Christians here in this room today, we won't be here when the Antichrist begins to cause conflict for those tribulation age saints. We won't be here when he eradicates real peace. We won't be here when he encourages religious persecution. We won't be here when he executes righteous people with the executioner's sword. And while it's true that the Antichrist is eventually going to use that sword to separate those who follow him from those who follow the Lord, it's also true that the Lord has a sword, which is designed to separate believers from unbelievers as well. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, because it's in Matthew 10 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that he has drawn a spiritual line in the sand, and he's calling every believer to choose, or he's calling every person to choose aside whether to believe in him or not. And while it's true that the Lord has promised to provide peace to those who trust in him, it's also true that our faith will end up causing conflict with those who are walking in the spirit of the Antichrist. In other words, our faith in Jesus Christ is going to end up causing conflict with those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, let's consider what the Lord Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 28. Here Jesus declares, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping us to understand that the Antichrist isn't the only one who can use a sword to separate believers from unbelievers. And while it's true that our Savior has promised to provide his perfect peace to those who trust in him, it's also true that our faith in Jesus Christ is going to end up causing conflict with those we know who refuse to repent and bow a knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We should notice again that those who confess Jesus before men, they're going to soon find themselves in conflict with the unbelievers, even those in our own household. And while many Christians attempt to keep the peace, so to speak, by avoiding the conflicts that are caused by our own confession of faith, it's important for us to understand that this conflict is actually part of the Lord's plan. Those of us who think, "Well, I'll just keep the peace with the unbelievers in my household by just keeping my mouth shut about Christ," you're failing to understand that the Lord is the one who has given us the sword to cause the division, The Lord is the one who has handed us the sword to cause that conflict so that believers and unbelievers are clearly separated here in this world. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus even encouraged every Christian to boldly profess our faith by declaring there in Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. He's applauding those who go out and publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that it's going to cause conflict with those who don't believe. Not only that, but we should also notice what Jesus said after revealing the sword that he's brought. Look with me there at Matthew 10, beginning at verse 37, where Jesus declares, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging every Christian who is choosing to remain silent about their faith. He's challenging those who would simply keep the peace with their unbelieving friends and family members by remaining silent about their testimony. He's challenging them to realize that those who love others more than Jesus are not worthy of Jesus. Christian, listen, the peace of the Lord has been given to those who trust in him, and that's true of every Christian here today. He's given us his peace. But this peace does not extend to those who reject him. And so the idea that we've been called to somehow keep the peace with unbelievers, it's not biblical. The Lord has given us his peace. And at the same time, he's given us a sword to draw a dividing line between those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ and those who don't. Now, in order to understand how the Lord wants us to use this sword to further this separation, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You see, it's in Ephesians 6 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians at the church in Ephesus by presenting them with a description of the spiritual armor that the Lord has given to every born-again believer. And while the majority of our spiritual armor is designed to protect the spiritual health of the Christian, we must not fail to notice that the Lord has also provided us with a makaira, the shorter sword. He's provided us with a spiritual makaira for defending and for dividing. More simply put, our Savior has given us a spiritual sword, which enables us to divide believers from unbelievers. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Ephesians 6, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here, Paul declares, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. And notice this, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Now, as we consider the armor of God that the Lord has given to every born-again believer, it's crucial for every Christian to recognize that the sword which we've been given, it's not a material sword in the sense that we haven't been given this literal weapon to use. No, it's a spiritual sword, which is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. With that being the case, we shouldn't make the same mistake that Peter made on that night when he used his makaira to defend the Lord Jesus against those who came to arrest him. You see, he only ended up cutting off the ear of Malchus. And it's sad to say that there's too many Christians walking around cutting off the ears of those that we ought to be talking to. How can they hear the gospel when we've used our sword to cut their ears off? Let's not make Peter's mistake by using the wrong weapon to deafen those who might hear the gospel message, but rather let's use the sword of the Spirit to present the gospel message to those who don't believe. We've been given the sword of the Spirit so that we can wage war against the enemies of the cross, but we don't do this in a natural way. We do this in a spiritual way. You see, the Antichrist is going to come along and he's going to cause separation with a real sword. And he's going to seek to slay every believer and separate believers from unbelievers in that sort of way. But the Lord Jesus wants to use the sword of the Spirit to go out and separate believers from unbelievers, but hopefully by turning unbelievers into believers so that they might join us on the right side of the dividing line. Therefore, the Christian has been called to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and go out and preach the gospel message so that the unbelievers within our sphere of influence might begin to recognize their need to repent and receive the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus graciously gives to those who trust in him. Not only that, but we should also use the sword of the Spirit to help every unbeliever realize that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return with the broad battle sword of righteous indignation. And with this as our focus, let's turn to one last section of Scripture. If you would, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19. Just turn to the end of your Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 19 where we find the Apostle John describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's here in Revelation 19 where we find John, he's describing the Lord's return, and we see here that the Lord is coming with a sword. Well, it's true that the Lord has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword that we've been given is the smaller sword, the Makira. But when the Lord Jesus returns, he's coming wielding the broadsword of his spoken word as he returns to judge the nations with righteous indignation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 11. Here John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's returning to judge the nations at the time of his second coming. And according to this prophecy, there's going to be a long battle sword proceeding forth from the mouth of our glorified Lord. And I don't mean to suggest that there's a literal sword coming out of his mouth. But instead, what I intend to tell you is that the very words that proceed from the mouth of the Word of God will be like that battle sword which strikes down the enemies of the cross. With that sword that proceeds from his mouth, he will strike all the nations that bowed a knee before the sword of the Antichrist. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to use the smaller sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to go out and warn every believer, or every unbeliever, I should say, within our sphere of influence. We need to go out and warn every unbeliever so that they might understand that there's coming a day when our Savior is coming back as a conquering king. And on that day, he will strike the nations with the battle sword of his spoken word. And listen, the only true peace that any person can receive is by faith in Jesus Christ. The only true peace that a person will ever have is found in a relationship with God. And this relationship with God is only made possible through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to warn people, taking the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to help them to see what will shortly come to pass. Rather than attempting to maintain some sort of pseudo-peace by remaining silent about the sacrifice of our Savior, rather than attempting to keep some sort of pseudo-peace with the unbelievers around us, We would do better to just take the sword of the spirits and proclaim the gospel message so that we can give every unbeliever the opportunity to have real peace. So that they might avoid the wrath of the Lamb, which is going to come upon those who refused to repent and receive the peace of God, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you use it to challenge.